right. So I started first service, and I think where the train got off the tracks is I did a slight rabbit trail. And I'll do it again because I used a considerable amount of time. And it does come back to Elijah. So, like, in my defense, by the time we get full circle, we will be back in the story of Elijah. But I've talked a couple times over the last couple weeks as we've got into the story of Elijah, some of the backdrop, which then leads to conversations of some other people and figures in Scripture. And last week I was talking about kind of the differences between Solomon and David and kind of some thoughts around that. And then someone had brought up in conversations like, well, why does David get the term a man after God's own heart? Scripture uses that. It's an incredible description. I don't know about you, but if we could be described with anything, wouldn't it be just awesome to be known as men and women who are after God's own heart? So what is that? And I gave my best understanding, which I think is actually scripturally faithful. And my best understanding is that it's not about a sentimental type of thing. Although usually if we in our day and age use the language of heart, we're using like, you know, I don't know. I won't go too far down that road. But, you know, like Valentine's type stuff, right? It's like, oh, I'm fluttering in my heart and I feel... I don't know. I'll stop because I'm not going to do very justice to that. But I think in Scripture, when it's talking about a man after God's own heart, what the idea is it's not that. It's a person who has said, I am going to pursue God's will, not mine. I will make mine subservient to his. And I will trust him and take him at his word. Ultimately, it boils down to that issue of what do you do with God's word? If we believe it and say his will always trump mine, what it ends up looking like in application is we come to know his word and then we act upon it. And if you look at David's story, despite all its flaws, that's kind of what sets him apart. So if you kind of go back even to one of the earliest stories, we would know it like David and Goliath, which is at least it kind of zones in for us of what the story is about, right? There's a war going on between Israel and the Philistines. David is not a combatant. He's too young. His brother's at war. He's sent to take food. He gets there, and it's in the middle of sort of a stalemate because the Philistines have this great champion. They keep sending forward, and they're like, hey, you send out your champion to fight our champion. And the Israelites are like, no one wants to take up that deal. He's huge. He's like, clearly whoever goes against him is going to die. And David shows up, is like, what's going on? And finds out, and he's like, hold on a second. Is there no one among all of Israel who will stand up for the glory and esteem of God's name? I don't ever see in that story a moment where God says to David, hey, David, go and fight Goliath. There's not like a thus saith the Lord moment where the word of the Lord came to David and said, hey, David, you know what would be a great idea? David just knows God is glorious. Someone should stand up. And so he's like, I'll go. Now, it's interesting if you think of the Elijah story. I'll come back to David in a second. It's a very similar plot line, isn't it? There's no moment where I can see, and maybe one of you know it, where God comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, I want you to go to Ahab, and here's the message to deliver. The rain's going to stop for 3.5 years. It's not there. James 5 says it's actually his prayer. He prays that and asks that of God. But he just goes and shows up in Ahab's throne room. And he's like, hey, Ahab, just want you to know I'm delivering a message. Now, why does he believe that? I think the reason he believes it, if you go back through the Old Testament before that, and God speaks to his people in places like Leviticus chapter 26, very clearly, Deuteronomy chapter 11 is a very clear moment of this. God said to his people, if you are not faithful to obey all I command you to do, I will stop the rain. That's going to be the consequence and the warning and the call to return to me. If you are faithful, if you do obey me, I will cause the rain to fall so your crops will grow and everything will go well for you. And so Elijah knows this. In fact, Elijah's not the only one. Solomon in his prayer, I think it's in 2 Samuel 8 when he's praying, he actually talks about that in his prayer. So right, they all know this. So Elijah just knows it enough and believes it enough that he takes God at his word, walks into Ahab's presence and says, hey, I believe God. He's told us that when we don't trust him and walk in his ways, he's going to stop the rain. Now, right after that, the word of the Lord comes to him. So God's definitely involved, but I don't see a record of the word of the Lord. It's just people who believe God and take him at his word. When he says, live this way, they're like, yeah, we ought to do that. Even when it doesn't seem comfortable, even when it might not seem to make sense, humanly speaking, they just believe God. David did that. That's why I think he's a man after God's own heart. As opposed to, say, for example, the first king, Saul, who's right before him, right? Saul is not a man after God's own heart. And if you watch the story of Saul unfold in 1 Samuel 9 and then 10, he's anointed as king, and then he proceeds to not listen to the word of the Lord. There's just like a consistent track record. It's almost like if God says, hey, Samuel, go left, he's going to go right. God says, go up, he's going to go down. He just does the opposite all the time. So God says, hey, go fight the Philistines. He's like, no, I'm not going to do that. It's actually Saul's son, Jonathan, who actually goes to war against the Philistines because his dad won't obey God. And Jonathan leads so many, actually, he instigates a war. Like, Saul can't get out of it now. Like, it's not Saul's obedience to do what he was supposed to do. It's Jonathan causing him to be forced to have to do what he was supposed to do all along. And even then, when Saul finally is in the place, it's like, I can't avoid obeying God anymore. God says, all right, now that you're at the top. So the scene in, it's like chapter 11, 1 Samuel chapter 11, right in there. He's at the top of a hill. This is the critical moment in Saul's life. And God says, all right, I want you to go to Gilgal. And you're going to meet Samuel there, and then Samuel's going to offer sacrifice to me before you go to battle. That's the scene. And if some of you know the story, you're going to know that Saul blows it right at this moment because he does not wait for Samuel. But if you knew the geography, God's actually instructing him to go from the highlands where he's got good military sort of a good military position. He is in a very good spot to fight a battle against the Philistines. And God's instruction is go about a mile down the hill. Put yourself in a disadvantage militarily and there offer sacrifices. And so I was like, I don't want to do that. He ends up getting down and starts waiting and waiting and waiting, and people start abandoning him. Like, we don't want to wait. And finally, he will wait no longer. He offers the sacrifice himself. He does not obey the Lord. Again, it's one of those moments where he's like, I'm not going to do the will of God. I'm going to do my own will. And in Scripture, you see this constantly. It's this battle. Will we do what we want? That's our will. Or will we do what the Lord wants? That's his will. And that issue of obedience in places like 1 John 5, huge, huge deal. That's what it means to be men and women who are after the Lord's own heart. And I think that's what we want to be about, isn't it? That we would know what the Lord would want, that we would walk in obedience with it, that we would honor him. David's pinnacle moment of this, I think, is when he refuses to kill Saul. Like, man, he could have made his life a lot easier. He had multiple chances, and everyone was egging him on. It's like, you have a chance to just kill him and be done with it. You know you're supposed to be the next king, and David consistently will say, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And he goes all the way back to that moment where Saul is anointed in the early part of his reign. I think it's 1 Samuel 10. Samuel anoints him. He is anointed by God. And in Scripture, when you're anointed by God, it means essentially you are God's possession, right? So if a vessel in a temple is anointed, it now belongs to God. If a person is anointed, they belong to God. And so David consistently just knows Saul was anointed. I will not touch him, because to touch him is essentially to touch God. To kill him is to do something against the Lord. David's like, even though I know this would make my life so much easier, he's going to spend years fleeing Saul because Saul wants to kill him. It would have been so much easier. But he just refuses to go against the will of God. Paul is very similar. When you go to Paul's story and you think it through really carefully, he calls himself the chief of sinners, right? In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why does he think that? Because, yes, he does some bad things. But he's like, I'm the worst. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, you'll find your answer to that question. It's because he says, I persecuted the church of God. Think of the logic of that. You, as the people of God, the church of God, are anointed. The Holy Spirit is within you. So Paul says, when I persecuted the church, I was persecuting Christ himself. Because he gets this thing. He gets this idea of anointing and what it means to follow the will of the Lord versus his own will. So we get the joy of applying this every time we get together, right? It's like you are the anointed of the Lord. You belong to him. So how we speak of and to one another, how we act together, it's like we're speaking to Jesus himself. It's an awesome thing. What goes on in the coffee room, like, wow, the stakes are high, aren't they? Like, it's not just a social thing. There's a weight to this that we need to get this right as we live together as the people of God, because you belong to God. How we treat one another is how we're treating the Lord himself. Okay, that was the aside. But you do see it does kind of get us a little bit to Elijah, because Elijah is a man who just believes God and is going to take him at his word. And so walks into the throne room of Ahab. That's where we were last week. Delivers this message, then is told by the Lord to go and hide out at this brook. He spends a considerable length of time. We're not told how long, but he's there at the brook. By the time you get to chapter 18, you'll find out from the moment at the brook to the end of kind of the story we're going to start today and finish next week is at least 3 years, probably a little bit more. So this is not just like a two-week episode. This is years of time are going to go by as God refines and shapes this man. And we kind of considered that last week of what God is doing in Elijah as he's put him beside this brook and kind of talked about how God works in our lives in similar ways. And I think that's actually one of the main things we need to consider. There's sort of three characters in today's story. There's Elijah, the widow, and God. There is a son, but I was struggling for a word to describe him in the early service, and someone said, go with minor character. I think the word I came up with sounded much more derogatory than that. But he's a minor. He doesn't speak, he doesn't act, but he's there in the house. And so he becomes a part of the story. But there's three characters that we're going to kind of have to look at this morning and kind of walk through this story, just sort of considering. But the main thing is that we learn who God is. It's always the main thing of Scripture. Yes, we can learn good lessons and applicable things and looking at the life of Elijah or how this woman reacts and all those kind of things of, you know, we want to be people of faith like that. But the main thing we always want to learn is, who's God? How does he work? Romans chapter 11, and now I'm into the sermon. All right, we're starting now. Romans 11 tells us, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given the gift to him that he might be repaid. So Paul is saying, it's like, you can't know the mind of the Lord. You can't know his ways, right? And on the one hand, it's like, well, then what's the point if you can't know? But if you keep reading into chapter 12, Paul then starts, that's the point where he says, but we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And when we come to God's word, something happens. It's not that we figure out who God is. It's God reveals who God is. And as he does that, if we come to God's word and submit to God's word, what Paul goes on to describe is, then we are able to discern his will, his good and perfect will. So my hope is, as we consider this story today, we would get to know who God is and how he works, so then we can discern his workings and his will in our own lives, not just considering a story from, you know, almost 3,000 years ago. Okay, the story, as I read it, is a pretty simple one, right? Elijah is to leave the brook where he's been because the water has dried up, and now God is going to sustain him in a new way. And so God brings this message in verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. A couple of just sort of geographic notes. What's going on here is that God is now taking him from the land of Israel, if we were looking at a map, and he's moving him actually to a foreign country. And not just any foreign country. If you go back to chapter 16, verse 31, somewhere in there, you find out that Sidon is actually the epicenter of the worship of Baal. He's sending Elijah to the place where Jezebel, who has imported Baal worship to Israel, it's like God's going to invade enemy territory. I love that of God. We never need to be worried that God isn't strong enough to do what God needs to do. I know sometimes it feels overwhelming, even in our own nation. We see things coming in the news and governments and bills and all these kind of things. It's like, what's going to become of us? I think it's worth praying and being aware, but not being afraid. Because our God, he is not intimidated by Baal in the least. In fact, he's going to go right into the center of it with one of his prophets, and he's going to essentially do battle with Baal right here through this story. So he's to go to Zarephath. The meaning of this town, I think, kind of gives you a picture of what's going on in the story. Zarephath means a smelting furnace. So the best guess, although I don't think anything archaeological has ever been found to prove it, but it sort of makes it sound like it's probably where they made metal. If they've called the name of the town smelting furnace, or crucible would be another word that's the same idea. And I think if you kind of get that picture, you get what's going on in the life of Elijah. God is going to move him into the middle of a smelting furnace and continue just to kind of purify and refine him so that he is able to do what God is going to call him to do in chapter 18, which will be to in, who knows, at this pace, about 3 years. No, I'm just kidding. In a couple of weeks. And so he's going to go to Zarephath in Sidon to dwell there. And like I said, this is, again, it's going to be a long time. We're not talking a few days or weeks. This is a considerable amount of time. And again, you got to love the description of verse 10. This is the consistent description of Elijah. God spoke, so he arose and went. Man, you cannot do better than that. When God speaks, when you read in God's word and God says, hey, do this, don't do that. I hope our response is, so we went and did. Because that's what it means to be people after God's own heart, submitting our will to his. When he came to the gate of the city, verse 10, and if you're looking with me, right in the middle of verse, something really strange happens. It goes to kind of narration where we're being told a story. In the middle of the verse, like, we get a glimpse for one sentence, like through the eyes of Elijah, that the language actually changes. In the English, mine says, behold, the widow is there gathering sticks. You don't get the full force of it. It's almost like for just a brief moment, you are looking out Elijah's eyes. He comes to this gate and he looks out and says, look, there's a woman gathering sticks. And then it switches back to the narration. But just for this brief moment, it's like you get to see kind of what goes through Elijah's mind. He's like, he arrives and he's like, it's just as God said. There's going to be a woman. We're going to find out she's a widow. Now, we're probably not likely to kind of get the little, kind of the importance of the little statement of she's gathering sticks, because like, what does that mean? Like, maybe everyone's gathering sticks. Everyone's not gathering sticks in this day and age. To gather sticks means that you are really at the bottom. In this day and age, you would buy sticks from someone who's at the bottom rung who would gather sticks. That would be their job. So if you're out gathering sticks, this is just sort of the indication that this woman has a lot of things going against her. She's a widow. We're going to find out she's got a son. So she's got to provide for someone. She's gathering sticks. This is not God sending Elijah to someone who's sort of like, you know, got everything together and got lots of resources behind them and able to provide for God's prophet. This is God doing what, interestingly enough, God seems to delight to do. And this is kind of where we start to learn, what's God like? God's like this. Our God is a God who often delights to meet our needs in unexpected and very unlikely ways. If you've got a plan in your mind, it's like, hey, God, I need this. And then you know, this is usually how I pray. It's like, God, I need this thing. And here's how I think you could do it. Just be prepared that God often will meet your need, but not the way that you had proposed. God's going to meet the need of Elijah through a woman who is at the lowest of the low. In fact, as the story goes on, we find out that she's gathering sticks to cook her final meal. For her and her son. They're literally starving to death. This is a drought, remember? She's the most vulnerable of all the population. And she's just about at the end. She's getting the last couple sticks. Now, she's sort of forced into an interesting dilemma. At least I think that's how I kind of read it. Because the Middle Eastern hospitality means that you always are hospitable. When someone comes and they need food or a place to lodge, yes is always the answer. And so you kind of see that impulse a little bit in her when Elijah says, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And by the way, the language in the English, it sounds very abrupt. To me anyway, it's like, hey, bring me water. And later it's like, bring me some food, depending on the English translation. The Hebrew is actually much more gentle. It's not like that at all. So if you're reading it, it's like, Elijah kind of sounds like not a very nice guy. It's not like that at all. The way he's actually speaking to her is, it's like he is aware of the situation that's going on in front of him. I'm not going to say embarrassed, because he's going to ask because God has instructed him to do it. But he seems to be really, really aware. He asks for just like a little bit of water. Here's a vulnerable woman. He comes to her, is like, could I have a little bit of water? Now she's going to go away and do it. And as she starts to walk away, he's like, and could I have just a little bit, just a morsel of bread? And then you saw her response when I read it earlier. She's like, I have no bread at home. All I've got is a jar with a tiny bit of flour and a jar with a tiny bit of oil. I'm gathering sticks right now, and I'm going to go home, and I'm going to start a fire. I'm going to take those things, and I'm going to turn it into bread. I actually don't know if flour and oil make bread. Some of you are bakers out there. It's like, in my mind, it doesn't sort of add up. I would have thought, probably need some other things, and then some sort of jam. But you just get a picture of the desperation, right? That's going on. Actually, I was reminded as I was thinking of this of Final Meals. Every once in a while, I used to read sort of these odd like trivia books and things. I like that kind of stuff. So the number one final meal ever requested, like people on death row, they get their final meal. I had to go back and look it up because I honestly didn't remember it. I just remembered it's like there was an epic final meal someone asked for. Here's what it was. This was the menu: 2 pounds of bacon, a large 4-meat pizza, 4 fried chickens. 2 drinks each of Mountain Dew, Pepsi, root beer, and sweet tea. 2 pints of ice cream, 5 chicken fried steaks, 2 hamburgers with bacon fries, 12 garlic sticks with marinara on the side. It's like, that is the last meal right there. One way or another, when you eat that thing. But this woman, like, I say it joking, but I just want you to understand how desperate the situation is. A little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. And then to consider that Elijah's going to say, okay, you go home and you make me some first. And then with what's left, you make something for you and your son. Some of us, I think, sometimes discount the fact that God could ever work through us. We go, well, you don't know where I've come from and, you know, the upbringing or the lack of skill or the lack of resources. You've got to be someone more qualified with more training or more stuff that God could work through. But you know, God just seems to delight to work this way. Taking the least and the most unexpected and working through them. Just don't ever write yourself off. And don't get your head filled with pride either, but don't assume that God is going to use someone else to do whatever God is going to do just because you think you are not qualified. This woman is least qualified to be used by God to sustain the life of a prophet, and yet God is going to do a miracle through her. And on the flip side too, when you call out to God in desperation and God provides and shows up and gives this much, don't forget to thank him. Because actually that's going to be kind of the plot of the story, isn't it? Like every day, it's not that God says, hey, I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to provide 18 giant barrels of oil. Like, no, just the jar is not going to run dry. That's all it's going to be. I've been thinking this week of like, what day would you have gotten used to that miracle? Probably not day one. Day one, I presume, you probably aren't even sure it was a miracle, right? You make the bread and then you look and it's like, there's still a little bit left. Maybe day one you go, I must have misjudged how much there was. This couldn't have been a miracle. And I'm not sure whether it's day two or day three or day four, but somewhere in there you start to realize something very unusual is happening. We're just never told what that point is that she clues in and that Elijah, he knows all along because he's already announced it, that the Lord is going to make sure that this thing never runs out as long as she does this until rain comes back. And she went, though, and did exactly as Elijah said. If you come across God's word and he says, hey, here's how I want you to live, just do that. Let that be said of you, that you just did exactly what the Lord called you to do. Even when it doesn't necessarily make sense, because I got to think this made no sense to this woman. Couldn't have. She's got a son. I've often said, it's like, you can be really glad that I am not God for many reasons, but chief among them, I've got 2 kids, son and a daughter. I would not give in either of them for you. That's just not how we work, right? We care for our families. It's hardwired into us. God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son. And this woman is now risking the life of her son to obey what God has revealed to her through Elijah. It's an amazing moment. And God is shown to be true. Okay, that's the first little bit. Now, what do we do with some of this? Well, number one is we need to make sure we really do remember how the Lord works and who he is. He's the God that works little bits at a time. We're actually told by Jesus that we are to seek first the kingdom, right? We pursue God's ways, and then he will take care of the rest of things. We're told by Jesus when we pray, we are to pray for daily bread. It's like, don't throw that stuff away. That's really important. And when you start adding that to the other parts of Scripture where you see God work and provide for his people, there's just that consistent theme. There's manna was just enough for the day. There's oil that's just enough for the day. Previous in Elijah's story, a raven comes twice a day with just enough. There's just enough water. There's always just enough. When there's just enough, make sure you thank God for it. Don't complain. Make sure you recognize that God has been providing for you. Now, the story is not over. It would have actually been, in some ways, a great spot for at the end, because the next part of the story is a little bit tricky, and we're going to just dive into just a bit of it. After this, after what? Well, I think the whole point is kind of like after everything. After Elijah went to Ahab, after Elijah was at the brook, after Elijah was, you know, there with this woman being cared for with the jug of oil and flour. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. Okay, this is the only other description we have of this woman. She's a widow, and now we're told she's a mistress. Now, when I think in English, that to me sort of has some weird connotations. The better word would have been lady, as in lord and lady, if you kind of think of like position and title. This is a lady as opposed to a lord, right? Doesn't mean she had status. It's just a strange term used to describe her. And I think the important point is, if you knew that the name used for Baal, or what Baal actually means, is Lord, you kind of understand where the story's going. All of a sudden, we're being brought back to this issue of Baal worship. Now, a real quick crash course on Baal and how what they believed, the ancient Canaanites sort of believed about him. He was the god of weather and fertility. They kind of blended together, right? Because if you had rain, then your crops would grow and they'd be fertile and you would be healthy and live and be able to reproduce. If rain stopped, the crops stopped and there was a lack of fertility. And so they blended in like all sorts of really twisted things that every once in a while in the Old Testament you get glimpses of how they worshiped Baal, and it was like, it was chaos. All right, so, but you got to think of seasons, right? We're in winter and then spring is going to come eventually. Tomorrow they say it's like Blue Monday. Tomorrow, I read that in the news. It's not because the sky is going to be blue. I've got news for you. It's because it's like the worst day of the year. Like, we're all depressed. We've failed in our New Year's resolutions already. It's been foggy. It's gross. We're like, I just feel down. We'll be praying for you tomorrow. Hang in there. Blue Monday eventually goes, and spring comes, right? And spring comes, and then there's rain, and then summer comes, and the rain goes, and we get sun, and then fall comes, right? Seasons, right? So you got to think, okay, you're in ancient Israel or ancient Canaanite area where this woman is, and there are seasons. There is the rainy season in spring. Rainy season is important because the crops are already in the ground, the rain comes, they grow. Then summer hits, and there is no rain. And then fall hits, and there's another rainy season. You've harvested your crops, rain comes, enough rain to soften the ground so that you can prepare the ground and plant the seeds over the winter so that in spring the seeds are in the ground and they can grow. And that's your cycle. Actually, God in his word promises that he's going to protect and preserve that. That's just going to be one of the things he does. So there's this cycle. So what do you do with a God named Baal who is in charge of rain, but every spring the rain stops? Well, they had an answer for that. Every spring, Baal is defeated by another god, and that god's name is Mot, M-O-T, the god of death. Baal essentially dies, and he goes into the netherworld. He goes to the place of the dead, and he's there for the summer, into the fall, and then, amazingly, up from the grave, like literally, Baal is resurrected and triumphs over death in the fall when the rains come back, and this is sort of their their twisted, broken view of how the world works. It's all governed by these different gods that are at war and battling behind the scenes. And so you got Baal fighting Mott. But you start to see, as you read through this story, what's going on, right? You start to see God is going to walk into the middle of this widow woman's house, and he's going to do battle with both these gods. It's like, I provide the food. And when death happens, Baal doesn't raise people from the dead. That's what I do, and only I do. This woman's son becomes ill, and he is so severely ill that his breath left him. And the woman starts to take it out on Elijah. I wish I was different. It's probably one of those moments in the story where it's like, you know what? I'm a lot like that. Bad things happen. I want to find someone to blame. And you know what I'm really not quick to do is I'm really not quick to recognize the goodness of God up until that point. Because if you think of the story, this son was supposed to be dead a long time before this. When Elijah came on the scene, she was preparing their last meal. She expected fully that she and her son were about to die. And rather than saying, you know what, Elijah, these last few months, I'm so thankful for that God has sustained the life of my son. She does what probably I would have done, which is start to complain and point at Elijah and then very quickly come to a moment of going, you know what? Probably I'm to blame. You see it there in her words, right? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance of, and to cause the death of my son. In other words, there was some big sin. It's the way it's written. My sin. Some thing from her past. She's like, it caught up to me. My son's death is the consequence of my action. Now, I'm going to raise this because I do think this is how most people, this is pretty much conventional religious understanding. God is good. He blesses good people. Bad people get bad things. Good people get good things. You see it in a number of Bible stories. You see it in Job's story. Remember when things go bad and his friends come? It's like, Job, everything's going bad. You must be bad. Just tell us what it is so that you can repent and get through this bad stuff. Because God gives bad things to bad people. Bad things are happening. You're bad people. This is still alive and well today. I would actually say this is actually what most people think Christianity is about. Be good, because God's good, heaven's good, and good people go to heaven. Don't be bad. We have a moralistic view. And it's so different than that, right? As you start to understand what is the message of Christianity. There is no one good. There is no one righteous. I'm still struck by Solomon's prayer back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, where he actually says to God in prayer, he's like, give to the righteous according to their righteousness. That's his prayer. I'm like, wow. That's not what I want. I don't want God to give according to our righteousness, because as I learned from what Paul says and know in my own heart to be true, there is no one righteous, not even one. If we're getting from God according to our righteousness, we are without hope. The whole gospel is we don't get according to our righteousness. We get according to the righteousness of Christ, who takes our sin and then gives us his righteousness in its place. It's the gospel. That is such precious and important news, right? But this woman's confused. She thinks somehow that this is all happening because of her sin. And I hope no one's stuck in this spot, but it's very likely that there's someone sitting in our church family who has the sin. What I mean by that, just that one, the thing from your past that you just live with the dread it's going to catch up to you. The good news of the gospel is if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That sin, the thing is dealt with. In fact, Psalm 103 so wonderfully teaches us that God does not deal with us according to our sin. That's what people do. God's not people. He's not like us. Now, thankfully, again, the story's not done, but our time almost is. But I'll just get us a little bit further so we're on track with first service. Elijah takes her son, took him in his arms, carried him into the upper chamber. This is verse 19, where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow whom I've sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O my Lord, O Lord, my God,
let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Next week, we're going to pick up here. Let me just point out a couple things and then bring us to a conclusion. This is the first resurrection in all of Scripture. That's amazing. You always pay attention to firsts in God's word. They're worth paying attention to. In other words, Elijah's got no precedent for this. It's not like, oh, Lord, you remember how you raised this other guy from the dead? Would you do it again? He just asks, like a preposterous thing. But remember the God, Mott, and remember what God's doing. He's revealing himself as victorious and triumphant over all gods. He is triumphant over Baal. He can stop the rain and he can stop death. And he's demonstrating it for us in this passage. Now this boy will be brought to life again so that we all know who God is. Doesn't mean God always does this. Obviously, you read through the rest of Scripture, lots of people die. But there are moments where we see that God is able to do what no one else can, to bring life where there's death. Next week, we're actually going to go to the New Testament where Jesus talks about this passage. He does in Luke chapter 4. We don't have time to kind of unpack that all this morning. But Jesus is going to pick up this very story to reveal more of who he is and his ways. It's actually a spectacular thing through the book of Luke. But I do want to end just with this one last thought, and then I promise we're done. God is a God of grace. Always has been, always will be. You see it through a story like this. Just God's grace all through it. It's just pouring out in the life of this woman, the life of her son, through Elijah. You see it all through the Old Testament. If you are reading your Old Testament and reaching a different view that somehow there's like the God of the Old Testament and he's like, he's really harsh and bad, then there's the God of the New Testament, the loving, compassionate God. I would just urge you to go back and reread your Old Testament. You're missing the point. God is just, 100%. He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, but he's always been full of grace. I'll give you one example from the book we're considering. In 1 Kings chapter 13, this is a few kings before Ahab. There's the first king of Israel, his name is Jeroboam. He's a bad king. You might remember we've talked about him. He builds golden calves so that the people don't go to Jerusalem to worship God. Instead, they worship other gods at the calves that he's built. God sends a messenger in 1 Kings 13, and the messenger's message is, God is going to send a new king. His name will be Josiah, and he will destroy these altars. Now, if you're like me and you read that in chapter 13, your expectation is 1 Kings 14 is going to be the story of Josiah is born, and he goes in, and he just destroys everything and sets everything right. And it's like chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, kings, decades, years, and years, and years. By the time you actually get to this story in 2 Kings chapter 23, most of us have even forgotten what was promised all those years before. And then all of a sudden, there's a king, and his name is Josiah, and he does exactly what God said he would do. Now, what do you do with that? Do you just conclude, well, God's slow, or he forgot, or do you do what Scripture's telling us we're supposed to do, which is to understand that when God is slow, it's not slow like we're slow. It's slow because he has an aim in mind, which is to see people understand his character and receive his grace. See, God delays the judgment for all those years that people would come back to him. Not because he's forgotten or lazy or anything like that. He's a God of incredible mercy and grace. He shows it in stories like that. He shows it in the story of Elijah. I bet he's shown it in your life. That his grace is real. That if we could sit down and have a cup of coffee, you'd be able to say, I'll tell you the story of God's grace in my life. And so, as God's people, we have the joy of being able to share that news. If you have never come to understand for yourself what the grace of God is, I hope you would not leave this building this morning without talking to someone and finding answers to what that's all about. That God's grace reaches its pinnacle in his son coming to die for us. That's the heart of the story. That's what it's all building to so that we can have eternal life and be forgiven.